Amen. You may be seated. Please turn in your Bibles with me as we continue our study in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 16. We'll be wrapping up that chapter this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 16. When my brother's children were younger and they lived at home for us for a couple of years, I remember there was a certain talk that we had to have with them as we were making our way to church on Sunday mornings. We made clear to them before we got out of the car and we entered into the church building that there was a certain way that they were to behave when they went into church. Because I'm telling you, if you didn't have those conversations before you knew it, they were going to be under the pew smiling at the person behind them, and then people were going to be laughing while the pastor was preaching. If you didn't have those conversations, they would try to get out of my mother's sight, and before long, they'd be walking up and down the side row of the pews. So it was very imperative that we have those conversations because we wanted them to know that when we gathered together as a church, that our conduct, it mattered, the way we acted. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the passage we're looking at this morning, Paul expresses clearly the purpose that he had in writing this letter to Timothy, which would be read to the church at Ephesus. Verse 14 tells us that Paul was writing to Timothy and that he hoped to come to him before long. Most likely, from what we can ascertain in the book itself, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul was in Macedonia. And his desire was to come and see his young understudy in the faith, but he didn't know his exact travel plans at that point. He didn't know exactly where the will of God was going to take him. And so in his absence, Paul writes this letter in advance to Timothy. And he makes clear his purpose in writing in verse 15. He says, "In case I'm delayed, I write," and we see the purpose expressed by the words, "so that." This is the purpose I'm writing to you for, Timothy. "You will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." The word "ought," it means it is necessary. It describes something that must be done. What was it that was so necessary? What was the action that must be done? It pertains to how people conduct themselves in God's house. The word "to conduct" here, it refers to a specific way of acting, a specific way of behaving, a specific way of living one's life out according to the principles that God gives. So all Christians, regardless of whether they're church leaders or deacons or just members of the church, Paul says everyone is to conduct himself in the right way. And Paul's main point in writing this letter and the main point of this passage this morning is that all church members must conduct themselves properly in the church. And Paul gives us in these verses three reasons or a threefold basis as to why it is important that we conduct ourselves in a certain way when we gather together as the church. We'll look at those three reasons together after we read the text. So let's look at verse 14 starting again, and let's read the passage through in its entirety. "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Lord, will you take this passage, which is your inspired word, and will you use it to teach us this morning as the Holy Spirit helps me to rightly divide this text, and as your Holy Spirit helps all of your people to understand what it means for us as a church to conduct ourselves in a way that pleases you and honors you. Lord, please grow us in Christ today through this passage, and we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. In these verses, Paul provides us a threefold basis or three reasons why all church members are to conduct themselves properly when we assemble together for worship. The first reason that Paul gives is in verse 15. Paul tells us that the reason, first of all, we are to conduct ourselves properly is because, number one, the church is the household of God. Look in verse 15. He says, "In case I am delayed, I write to you so one will know how to conduct himself in the household of God." Now, depending upon your translation, some translations, for example, the King James Version or the New King James Version, they translate this word as house. If your version translates it as house, don't be misled into thinking that Paul is talking about the material, physical building. That's not what Paul has in mind here. This word can be translated to refer to a house, but it also can be translated to refer to a household in the sense of a family. And so the metaphor that Paul is using here to describe the people of God when they come together is that of is a familial metaphor. He's describing God's people as the family of God. And this imagery of a family making up, comprising, constituting all those who believe in Christ, it's prevalent throughout the New Testament. When you think about this picture of a family, you need to think of it in terms of a vertical relationship and also a horizontal relationship. Vertically, we see Jesus picturing or describing this imagery of God's people as a family. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, this is what Jesus said when we pray. He says, "Pray then in this way, 'Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name.'" In that passage, Jesus is telling us that all of those who trust in Christ, God becomes their personal heavenly Father. And notice how Jesus said to pray in that text. He uses the plural possessive. He says we are to pray as our Father. Jesus understands that there is this communal aspect, this relationship that all of God's people have because we have the same Father in heaven. For, John chapter 1, verse 12, this is what John says. He says, "But as many as received him," received Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So what John's telling us there is when a person places their trust in Jesus Christ and repents of their sins, God gives that person the privilege, the right to become a part of his family. God is our Father and we become his children. Write this verse down, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. I love this passage. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 1, 5. He, referring to God, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. When you think about this imagery of us who trust in Christ being the family of God, you and I, we are not naturally God's children. We are supernaturally the children of God. You see, the Bible tells us for us to actually become God's children, God had to adopt us. Just this past week, one of my friends from seminary, Jared Clary and his wife Kristen, they put on Facebook the following statement. Jared himself speaking, he said, "I am completely overwhelmed now. The judge just finalized our adoption. Jaden, a little girl that they adopted, is officially a Clary." He said, "This journey has been hard." He said, "I can't wait to teach her of God's faithfulness and how he desires to adopt her into his family and to call her his own." Jared and Kristen already have three kids of their own. But there was this desire in their heart to adopt. And if you were to see this little girl, you could see that she is not naturally their child. She doesn't look like the Clarys. But they have been through this long journey, which finally ended in a judge saying, "This little girl is now yours." Adoption is a beautiful picture of the gospel. You see, the Bible tells us that all of us, when we're born into this world, we are spiritually dead in sin and we're separated from God. We do not know God in a personal relationship. Sometimes people have this false assumption and they think that they do know God when they really don't, because the Bible tells us our sin separates us from God. Our sin creates division. We're actually under God's judgment. But God had a rescue plan in place for us, and that involved Jesus Christ. You see, God had to put a plan in place so that you and I could become his sons and his daughters. And that plan involved Jesus coming into this world. And he was willing to live the life we couldn't live. And he died the death we deserved on the cross for all of our rebellions against him. And then he was raised from the dead on the third day. And this is what God is willing to do. Jesus Christ now possesses righteousness that we need in exchange for all of our sins. He possesses the life that we need in exchange for the death that we currently have. And God says this, anyone who's willing to acknowledge their sin and to turn from their sin, I am willing to take my son's righteousness and I'll credit it to your account. And I'll take the death you have and I'll give you the life that my son has. And the Bible tells us when a person does that, this is what God does. He takes an undeserving son or daughter or man or woman that doesn't look like him, that is not prone to seek him out, and he credits the righteousness of Jesus to their account, and God adopts that person. You see, we're all orphans naturally. We do not have God as our father. And this is why adoption is such a beautiful picture to me. Everyone here in this room who has went out of their way to adopt, what a beautiful picture of the gospel. What a way to proclaim and to witness to others what God has done for us. It may have been a hard journey for you, and it may have cost you a lot, but it is worth it because you are giving us a beautiful picture of what God has done for us. And I will tell you, what God did for us, it had the greatest cost this world has ever known. It involved him putting his own son to death. And I think about it. I know my heart unlike anybody else does. Me and the Lord, no one knows the heart of Donald Schmidt like me and my Heavenly Father. And God, in his mercy and in his grace, he was willing to say, because you're now in my son, and because my son pleased me in every way, in the way he lived, and he died the death you deserved and took the judgment I should have poured out on you, Donald, I'll now accept you and give you the right to be my son. Chad, you didn't deserve to be a son of God. Jill, you didn't deserve to be a daughter of God. It's only because of what Jesus has done for us that we have this wonderful privilege to call God our Father, and for us to be acknowledged as sons and daughters, as children of God Almighty. That's the vertical relationship that's in play when we think about the church being the family. God is our Father. We are his children. But then there's a horizontal relationship that's in play. The horizontal relationship describes that relationship between fellow Christians. See, the Bible tells us because God's our Father and we're his children, you know what that makes us? It makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. The word brethren is a term that is used throughout the New Testament to describe the people of God in relationship to one another. It's a term that's used generically to refer to both male Christians and female Christians. We see this used in Acts chapter 1, 12 through 16 as all of the early church is gathered together before the pouring out of the Spirit. And the Bible tells us that there were 120 people gathered together that day, men and women. And then Peter stood up in their midst and he called them brethren. You see, we as men and women, those of us who entrusted in Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Just this past week, as I was texting or writing letters, I would address someone as sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so. And some people outside of the church, they think, man, that's a little weird. Everybody's going around calling one another brother or sister. But the reason we do that is because we're actually a family. There's this true spiritual kinship that we all share because of what Christ has done for us to make possible for us to be found in him and accepted by God. And the fact that we're the family of God, that has huge implications for the way we act as a church. When we come together, that has so much to say by informing the way we order ourselves and conduct ourselves as a body. First of all, the first implication is since God is our Father, God gets to determine the family rules. Boy, I learned that the hard way growing up in my dad's house. I wanted to set the way sometimes. I wanted to say what was allowed and disallowed, but my dad was quick to let me know that I wasn't the one who had the right to set the rules. And because God's our Father, he is the one who sets the rules for the church. And he's made those rules clear to us. We're examining one of the books where he gives specific instructions for the local church. We don't have to scratch our heads wondering, man, how does God want us to conduct ourselves when we come together? What kind of structure should we have in the church? God has told us those things. And listen, those things are not up for vote. We don't get to call a meeting because we don't like something that God has said and say, I object to that. You know what? Scripture will always overrule your objection. It will always overrule any Christian's objection. You see, God sets those rules. We don't get to change them. We don't get to vote for them. You see, God has said it. That settles it, whether we believe it or not. God's word is final for his church. And because God sets the family rules when we gather together, you and I, as sons and daughters of God, we're coming together, and our heart's desire, man, I want to please my Father. I believe I've shared this with you before, but it's such a good illustration that has just stuck with me. Several years ago at the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting, one of the speakers was sharing the story about one of the children that he and his wife had adopted. And as he was tucking him into bed that evening, he said, his new son looked up to him and he said, Daddy, I'll be a good son to you. He said, Daddy, I'm going to be a good son to you. Daddy, I'm going to be a good son to you. And that father was in tears. As he was listening to the cry of this little boy that he and his wife had adopted, and his heart's desire was to be a good son. You know what? That's what every Christian should desire ultimately in his or her heart. When we come together, whether we're gathered or scattered, we want to be sons and daughters who are bringing a smile to our heavenly Father's face. We want to let our light so shine that others may see and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Because we are a family, the first implication is God is our Father and he gets to determine the family rules. The second implication, since God's our Father, you know what that means? We represent him here on earth. Have you ever been in the supermarket? You're out in public somewhere, and you saw a kid throwing a temper tantrum. I mean, this kid is showing out like all get out. And you start having this monologue with yourself. You're talking and you're thinking, man, if I was that child's father, if I was that child's mother, I'd, and you fill in the blank. You're like, that child would not be acting like that. And then sometimes when that happens, you know what we start doing, right or wrong? We start making judgments. We start judging the parents based upon the way that child's acting. Man, what kind of dad is he? Can't this mother keep her child under control? See, what we have already processed in our minds is that that child is a reflection of the parent or parents in some way. You know what, guys? That's very real for us as Christians. The way we live our lives when we come together and when we are away from one another, we reflect upon our heavenly Father. You see, if we're rude, if we're crude, if we're cold, if we're unloving, if we're judgmental, if we don't have time for others, do you know what they're going to conclude about the God we say who is our Father? They're going to conclude the same things about him. If we're loving, if we're kind, if we're patient, if we're forbearing, if we're willing to walk with them and we're willing to get messed up and get into the mess of their lives to help them out, do you know what they're going to conclude? That the God we worship is a God who's willing to do those things with his people. The way we conduct ourselves, it tells others something about our Father. And so God says, when you come together, your conduct matters. And even when you're scattered, your conduct matters, because the church is the household of God. We are God's family. But there's a second reason in this text. We must give attention to our conduct and act properly as a church. It's because the church is the assembly of God. In verse 15, after Paul says the church is the household of God, he follows it up with this phrase, which is the church. Now, the word church in this text, it comes from a word which means assembly. It means gathering. And so what Paul is telling us is that Christians, when they come together, he's thinking of a community of believers who come together and they meet and they live life in a particular location and assemble together in a particular location. He's picturing this local gathering of Christians, disciples, who have covenanted themselves together to come together for the purposes of worship. And notice that Paul doesn't say that the church is just any kind of church, just any kind of assembly. Notice what he says. It's the church of the living God. This phrase, the living God, it modifies what kind of assembly we are. As God's people, as a gathering of believers, we are a divine assembly. And there are several implications for us being the divine assembly of God, the divine gathering of the people of God. First of all, for the church to be the church of the living God, it means that God owns the church. The church belongs to God. Listen to what Robert Saucy says on this. The church is God's assembly, its beginning, its history, and its glorious destiny all rest upon the initiative and power of divine grace. It is a people called forth by God, incorporated into Christ, and indwelt by the Spirit. You see, without God sending Jesus into this world to die on the cross for our sins, to appease the wrath of our holy God, there would be no divine church, divine assembly. Without God personally working in every man and woman's heart to convict of sin and draw them to himself, there would be no people that make up the church. Without the Holy Spirit being sent to indwell those who believe upon Jesus Christ and commit their lives to him, there would be no fellowship among people in Christ. You see, everything rests upon God's divine initiative. The church belongs to God. We're his possession. And when I say the church belongs to God, we're not thinking in terms of buildings. Get buildings out of your mind. We're thinking in terms of those who have come together, united around this covenant to meet for the mission of Christ, the preaching of the word, the observances of the ordinances to worship God. And because we belong to God, that means we are his possession. Guys, whether you understood it completely or not, and I didn't understand all the ramifications when I came to Christ at such an early age, but when I bowed the knee to Jesus at age 12 and I have grown in my understanding of the gospel since then, when I bowed the knee and I asked God to forgive me and I needed God's forgiveness through Christ and I gave my life over to Jesus, I died to myself that day. I gave up rights to my own life. I turned myself over to Jesus that day. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20 tells us how legit it is for us to say that God actually owns us and that we belong to God. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Did you hear that? That's explicitly in Scripture. You're not your own. If you're in Christ, you have to take hands off God's property. You completely belong to God. For you, listen to this, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You see, get this. We're God's. We're God's property. We're God's possession. And do you know what we do because we belong to God? Because he set up rules in the church and he's told us how things are to take place in the church. We're to be a people that bow the knee. What you say, Lord, goes in my life. What you say, Lord, goes when we come together as the people of the living God. Because he is the one who owns us. He gets to determine the order of the church. He gets to set the mission of the church. He gets to tell us how men and women are to conduct themselves. He gets to tell us what the qualifications for pastors should be, what the qualifications of deacons should be. He's the one who gets to tell us that when you gather together, my gospel is to reign supreme. You don't fill this building, you don't fill this message when you preach with the nonsense of men and the opinions of men, but you keep the message of Jesus Christ front and central. You preach it and you don't let false teaching take place when my people come together. You preach this gospel. You celebrate. You take delight in this gospel. You lay down your life for this gospel because there's not a more precious message. And when you come together because you're my people, I want you praying because there are lost people that need to hear the message you've heard and they will never come to know me if they don't first hear that message. And I want to use you to bring them to myself. When you come together, I get to tell you that men are not to pray with wrath and dissension. When the church comes together, women are not to step up and lead in authority as men do. When you come together, pastors are to have an exemplary conduct and focus. Deacons are to have a heart that is willing to do whatever the church needs to be done so the mission can be accomplished. I'm telling you, if we would get in our minds that it's not our church, it's not my church, but his church, man, things would change in the church of Jesus Christ. It is his church. The implication of it being the divine assembly is God owns the church. Number two, this means also that God empowers the church. Our God is described here as the living God. Listen, Paul is contrasting God with all of those false, mute idols in Ephesus that were prominent during that day. Do you want to know something about all those gods they were worshiping? When Paul describes God as the living God, he's telling them that those gods are dead. Those gods are lifeless. Those gods have no power. But our God has all power and he has all strength. And we are dependent upon him for everything. We are a pathetically weak people. We cannot do anything without him. It is through him and through his divine power that he fills us. And he equips us for everything he calls us to. And he gives us strength to accomplish his will and his mission. I think about the song by the Newsboys, God's Not Dead. That song says, my God's not dead. He's surely alive. He's living on the inside, roaring like a lion. Our God is alive. And because we are the assembly of the living God, we have to realize that we can do nothing in and of ourselves. And we need him for everything that we do. Jesus made this clear, John chapter 15, verses 4 through 10. He said that we, apart from him, can do nothing. Do you know what's necessary for the church when we gather together to know the power of God? You know what it is? Obedience. It's obedience. You see, apart from obedience, we will not know the power that God gives. Listen to what Jesus says in John 15. Abide in me and I in you, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me, listen to what he says, and my words abide in you. See, his word abides in us because we're obedient. If we abide, his word abides in us. Ask what you wish and it'll be done for you. Did you hear that? If we so take seriously the word of God that it indwells our hearts, it will fill our minds, that we can pray in such a way that we'll know the will of God and God will act in our midst. He goes on to say, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Believers cannot experience the blessing of God apart from being obedient. So to be the divine assembly, it means number one, God owns the church. Number two, God empowers the church. And we must be a people who are willing to obey his instructions for his church. And then last of all, this also means that God disciplines the church. The God who's the living God, he's all powerful, he's all knowing. When we gather together as a church to worship, do you know the Bible tells us that God's actually present with us? God sees. Sometimes people ask me if I saw them falling asleep during the sermon. I'm like, I didn't, but I'm just going to tell you now, God did. That'll be my response to you. See, God sees everything. You see, God knows everything. There's nothing that catches him unaware. He is the God who knows. And William Mounts says, in looking at this passage, he says, Paul is probably saying that the living God can and he will discipline those who damage his house. See, we got to take seriously our conduct, our order as a church, because this is God's house. We're God's family. God gets to set the rules. We have to have his strength to accomplish anything that he wants us to. And if we don't, he's a God who will judge. He's a God who will discipline. Is it just happenstance that churches which become social clubs rather than missionally driven by the gospel, they end up fading out and they die? Is it by happenstance that a pastor who starts having some kind of secret sin, that sin eventually becomes exposed? Is it by happenstance when the church starts to compromise and lower its standards of morality and start to look more like the world, that it becomes less attractive to the world and that church loses its impact in a community? The answer is undeniably no. It's because our God is the living God, and he sees into the church and he knows what's taking place, and he is a God who will divinely discipline his people if we deviate from what he has given us in his instructions. You see, the church must take seriously acting properly when we gather, because the church is the family of God. The church is the assembly of God. And then last of all in this text, verse 16, the church is the support of the truth. Paul goes on to say in verse 15, going into 16, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, and he further defines the church as the pillar and support of the truth. This word truth, it's a synonym in the pastoral epistles for the gospel and the word of God. Paul is saying here that, first of all, the church is the pillar of the truth. This word pillar, when you think of a pillar, think of these massive columns that would rest upon a foundation and they would support a structure. When you think of this word, the pillar, and the next word is a support, it could be translated as, the New American Standard translates it as, the word support, which makes it virtually a synonym with pillar, but it could also refer to a base which provides a foundation. What seems to be going on in this metaphor that Paul uses here is he's saying that the church is what one of the support structures that God has put in the world to hold up the gospel and the word of God. You see, as the community of faith, it's our responsibility when we come together to uphold and to support God's word and ultimately his gospel to the world. I like what David Platt says in explaining this text. He says, like the columns of a temple, we, the church, we lift high the truth of God's word. We want this word to shine so that the world will see and hear and know the only true God. And this truth means that as a church, there are some things we don't hold high. We don't hold high man's opinions or man's innovations or man's creativity or man's wisdom or man's possessions. Instead, we lift up one thing. We lift up the word of God. Let us magnify it, amplify it, spotlight it, and spread it in the church and all over the world. You see, the church upholds the gospel for the whole world to see. A friend of mine died several years ago. He was a friend that I had stopped by. I had worked for at one point, working on a golf club. At a golf club, I was doing a lot of the maintenance on the grounds, and he was a good boss, very generous to me while I was in my college years. And I shared the gospel with this man, and he didn't receive the gospel that day that I shared Christ with him, and I don't know if he ever ended up receiving Christ before he died. I pray that he did. But I'll never forget what he told me during our conversation together. One of the reasons that he gave me as to why he didn't need this Jesus I was talking about, he told me, he said, "Donald, the friends that I have, they cuss like I cuss. They drink like I drink. They go the places that I go." And he said, "The only thing that they do before we all get together and we do those things is they go to church first." And he said, "I don't need Jesus when those people look just like I do." That's never left me. That has been a testimony that I have just lived with for years. Charlie is an example of a man who saw those professing Christ, and there was no transformation in their lives. They lived like a Christless man, yet they claimed to have Christ in their lives. Listen, nothing will ever cause the gospel to fail. Our God is too big for that. But believe you and me, our conduct can hurt the mission that God has in this world. We can negatively affect people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because the lives that we're living and the way we act when we come together makes them say, "If that's what Jesus does for you, I want nothing to do with that." As the church, God is saying your conduct matters, and you behave in the right way that I've given you instructions, because when you come together, you must be a church. Because you're upholding the gospel, you must have this unwavering protection and witness to it, because your conduct says something about the message you are preaching. One commentator says, "Each local church has in it its power to support and strengthen the truth by its witness to the faith and by the lives of its members." And as Paul is thinking about the gospel and the truth and the importance of the gospel in connection to the way we live our lives, he just breaks out into this praise in verse 16. He says, "By common confession, this is a truth that we all proclaim. Great is the mystery of godliness." This is another reference to the gospel. What was unclear in the Old Testament, what was a mystery, has now been revealed perfectly in the New Testament. God's way of salvation in Jesus Christ and his cross and his resurrection. And Paul just begins to talk about how glorious this gospel is and how we should just give our lives for it in everything we do. And he starts to just, in verse 16, he enters into this hymn, which many commentators believe is a hymn, and it focuses centrally on the person of Jesus Christ. He celebrates the one who was revealed in the flesh. This is Jesus' incarnation. He's saying, Timothy, the Ephesians, he says, think about this. Our God, the eternal Son of God, there was a point in time when he entered into our space and time, and he became like us. He was fully man. He was revealed in the flesh. Jesus was God with us. And then he says he was vindicated in the spirit. Here we're talking about Jesus' resurrection. This Jesus who took on flesh, he did it ultimately so he could be put to death for our sins. But God didn't leave him in the grave. The Spirit of God vindicated who Jesus really is, raising him from the dead, showing the world that he truly is the Son of God, the promised Savior. He goes on to say he was seen by angels. Most commentators believe this is a reference to the angels who saw Christ upon his resurrection and when he entered into heaven to be worshiped and adored by the angels of God. He was worshiped by God's angels. And then he says he was proclaimed among the nations. This one that God raised up, whom the angels worshiped, who sat down at the right hand of God, his message was preached throughout the world. And get what Paul's saying here. It's a message that wasn't just preached to the Jews. It's a message that was preached to all men because Jesus made a way, removed the veil so that any man, woman, or child from any nationality, from any ethnicity can know the salvation that God offers. And then he says he was believed on in the world. People who heard this message, they actually responded. They turned from their sin and they trusted in Christ. Those who were outsiders became insiders and became a part of the family of God. And then Paul says he was taken up into glory. Here Paul is thinking of the glorification of Christ as he is seated down at the right hand of God, seated not because he's tired, but because he finished the work of God. He is one day going to come back in this world in all of his glory. And he's going to claim those people who belong to him. In this passage, Paul tells us our conduct matters because the church is the family of God. The church is the assembly of God. And the church is the support of the truth. And that's where Paul brings it to. That's the head on the nail. Our conduct matters so much because the gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake. Let me ask you this morning, those who are believers, are you living life in such a way that your life is consistent with the mystery of godliness? You see, that mystery of godliness tells us the gospel is a message that when it's truly received, it comes in and transforms the heart and it makes an ungodly person godly. It changes the way they live. Is your life this morning consistent with that message? If not, I want to encourage you, come to Jesus. The one who forgave you and saved you is willing to forgive you and to clean you up, to draw you near and empower you to live that life that God calls you to live. Maybe you're here with us this morning and you're not a believer. You're outside looking in. Maybe this is your first time in church. Maybe you've been a couple of times, but there's never been that point in your life where you can say, I've definitively come to know God as my personal God, Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. We want to invite you to become a part of the family of God. And the only way that can take place is by you willing to come the way God has established, recognizing you're a sinner, that Jesus died for your sins on the cross, has been raised, and you're willing to surrender your life to him, and you're willing to ask for his forgiveness for all that you've done. And the Bible tells us God will accept you as a son and as a daughter, not because of anything you've done, but because of Jesus and his work on your behalf. Would you please stand? Whatever God is leading you to do this morning, would you respond? Father, we ask you, will you please help us as a church, Lord, to fulfill all of these teachings you give us in this book? But God, most basically, just living out a life that reflects that we are truly your sons and daughters, that we are a divine body of believers, and that we are a people who put the gospel ahead of ourselves. Will you help us to live the way you called us to live in the church and when we're away from the church, because we know the gospel is at stake. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you need to do this morning? Would you please come?